Well, it's a pleasure to be here today with you. I was supposed to be here earlier at the forum and got messed up, so, but here I am. I ask your forgiveness. today I'm going to take a little leap of faith and peel away the onion a little bit of the concept of forgiveness. Talk about forgiveness, but go a little deeper to the premise for forgiveness so that we might more likely be able to internalize, epitomize, and become forgiveness. Last week, Blair spoke to you of her interviews with parishioners, and that a common theme emerge, that worshiping God together has helped you over time to be more loving, and that we take that the love between us outside through the week to love our neighbors in the workplace, in the neighborhood, and even to love those who don't love us. When we are wronged by anyone, as we do by our fellow Christians, we should go talk to the person directly and resolve it. Seek reconciliation. Listen to those who are wronged by us. And also, we are challenged to take what we do here ritualistically, what we learn here intellectually, how we are here spiritually, take it to the streets. Now I have a unique privilege that most of you don't have, maybe some never had. I did not grow up in the Episcopal Church. And I don't usually attend an Episcopal Church. So I notice every little detail of the rituals and liturgy in a way that you probably don't anymore, simply because it's new to me every time I attend. I have had to ask myself, why do Episcopalians carry the cross to the center of the church to read the gospel? You're kind of, sort of Catholics. But why don't you have confessions? Seems like you're a little less formal. And then you have this female priest person who is married. I grew up in a Pentecostal church. But when I joined the Baptists because I wanted to be part of a denomination that would produce men like Martin Luther King. I wanted to know what they were teaching and practicing that would lead to such effective confrontation of the system in the pursuit of justice and peace. In fact, you may understand how, as an African American, I would be interested to know what teachings or rituals the Quaker faith would have that would give them the vision and strength to defy the institution of slavery, to man the Underground Railroad. I had wondered, was it the silence? You know, the Quakers go for many minutes without saying anything. What happens in those long moments of silence that would lead to such a phenomenal development? In that spirit, it is with great interest that I am embracing a new concept, or a concept that transcends denominations, that transcends liturgical peculiarities, but is subsumed in a way in all liturgies. It is the concept of the pervasive presence of God in everything and everyone, everywhere, at all times. that our rituals are not simply to be high points of connectedness to God, but instead are guides experienced in community as to how to be every day of our lives in the real world. In fact, you could say that our rituals may be our most primitive expression of worship, and that our most lofty expression of worship is the application of our rituals with our neighbors and our enemies in our everyday lives. That we can and should experience God's presence in everything we do and everyone we meet, and that the essence of spiritual growth is becoming ever more and increasingly aware of that reality. This concept was touched upon when Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well. She was Catholic and he was Episcopalian. Now, of course, that's an Episcopalian joke. If I were at the Basilica, it would have been reversed. Anyway, they were both of different denominations within the Jewish faith. And each group, Samaritans and Jews, believed that their country was the promised land and had the most sacred spot on earth. She claimed that God was to be properly worshipped in her mountain. And Jesus, like a good Jewish man, said that no, that would be in Jerusalem. But then he pivots and says, "Believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And then he continues, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God, He says, is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." God consciousness, Jesus implies, will be everywhere. Everywhere will be sacred. And the primitive notion that God is here or there or more here or more there will be blown up. And God will be understood to be equally, intensively present in a temple without borders. So, for example, we enter this Episcopal holy place. We hug each other and say, "Peace." Can you imagine if this is just practice? For a democratized, universalized attitude of peace on earth to all people. Can you imagine hugging all around your daily life, at work, at school, in the neighborhood, your friend next door, your rival at work, your nemesis in the community, your Hispanic neighbor, your Hmong neighbor, the Republican, the Democrat, and saying a warm blessing and a wish for peace? Wow. When the gospel is read here, everyone stands. The Bible is taken to the center of the people. The word is read, and we all agree this is the moment the presence of God and His Son Jesus is most acutely here. Can you imagine then if we saw that same presence of Jesus in the poor, the dispossessed, in a young African-American or Native American male with dreadlocks or a ponytail driving his car? Can you imagine how we would approach Him then? This is no fantasy. If you lived in Palestine in Jesus' day, and Jesus was 32, it would not have been the year of our Lord. AD 32. It would have been a Roman date. You would not have heard him at church on Sunday morning. They had long since banned him from teaching there. He would not be recognized by his vestments. He dressed like the typical Jewish young man would. He would not have had a white beard like the ancient wise. He would have been the exact age, in fact, of Philando Castile. Now, can you imagine walking through the world with a sense that everyone you meet could be, is the Messiah? It would blow your mind. If you could have the feeling we had this morning, the ritualistically blessed feeling of the scripture of the Lord Jesus being read here, if we could carry that consciousness with us through our daily lives, with everyone we meet, it would blow your minds. It would blow your mind. Your human consciousness could not contain the sense of wonder. There is a concept being spoken of in the corners of a growing universal consciousness by holy and wise people. It is that the ego, as we know it, is not really your true self at all. It is a false self. It is a self that is constructed by the reactions you have inspired, by the achievements you have accomplished, and the rewards you have accumulated, and your response to all of that. In that way, the poor will appropriately have low self-esteem, and the rich, high self-esteem. The blue-eyed, thin blonde is supposed to feel beautiful, while her darker sister is supposed to feel less so. Did you know that 14% of the male population is over 6 feet tall? And did you know that over 60% of Fortune 500 CEOs are 6 feet tall and over? You believe that? In fact, if we see a tall, well-built man, we might say, he looks like a god. The construction of the ego is like building a house on sand, and the rain comes, and great is the fall of it. But there is also talk of a true self. That is the original self, the self that is part of the universal consciousness connected to the deep reality of every human being. This self knows no age, no time. It cannot be reduced. It is the eternal self that comes from and goes back to and is always with God, that always was, always will be. When one lives in this true self, one is not vulnerable to the distinctions of poverty or wealth, to the feminine or masculine, to the friend or the enemy. There is no wall between the other, no otherness, and no offense perpetrated on the thin membrane of the ego can obfuscate the deep connectivity of one human being to another or to their God. In the Book of Joy by the Dalai Lama and Desmond Tutu, the Dalai is asked what he thought of the Chinese who had oppressed his native Tibetans and forced his monks to live in exile in India, perhaps never to return. He spoke of the spiritual practice of Tonglen, taking and giving, where the offended one is prayerfully imagining the offender and takes on the offender's fears and anger and gives the other love and forgiveness in return. The Dalai Lama says, it's not necessary to forget when you forgive, but you must never lose sight of the humanity of the other person while responding to the wrong with clarity and firmness. Consider the amazing scene of a young teen crying in deep compassion over the body of his slain fellow gang member. He is a boy without a dad, raised in deep poverty. Some would call him an animal for what his conditions have warped him to become. But here he is in deep human pain and profound human sentiment for the loss of his friend. But instead of continuing along that nobler path of his humanity, he closes out his soliloquy to his dead friend with a promise that the guys who did it will pay with their lives. Failing to understand that the killer is another young African-American man distorted also by his conditions. Just like him and just like his victim. And further, he fails to understand that on an even deeper level, we all spring from the same divine fountain, separated simply by circumstances and personalities and evolved by experience. And so the bloodbath in our poorer urban communities is displaced, is duplicated, replicated, and perpetuated. Desmond Tutu points out that in the aftermath of 9/11 terror attacks, there was a universal groan. Even our enemy countries expressed deep empathy and common humanity with us Americans. Very few people in the entire world were gloating as America mourned the cosmic tragedy of the Twin Towers. But, he points out, that moment of deep human compassion and solidarity was quickly squandered by our president's demand not for understanding and for the continuation of that nobler human reaction in the form of a call for global unity and humanity, but a declaration of war, a war of revenge, which has since set in motion generations of resentment, reciprocal violence, and revenge around the world. But we don't need to go to Washington or to the Middle East. Yesterday I ran into my neighbor, Mary Johnson. And Mary gave her a hug and of deep appreciation. In 1993, at a party, a young man named O'Shea Israel, a 16-year-old African-American boy, kills a 20-year-old named Lorenium, Mary Johnson's son. Years later, after only wishing him pain and suffering, Mary hears the voice of God calling her to see the humanity in the lost young man who killed her son. After 12 years, Mary met O'Shea at Stillwater Prison. She went there to see if she had really forgiven him. She wanted to know why he took her son's life and why he changed his name in prison. But when she got there, all she found herself talking about was forgiveness. She shared about her son, and he shared about his regret. And before leaving, Mary told him she forgave him and went to give him a hug. And she said she felt something go from the soles of her feet to the top of her head and just left her body. And she collapsed in his arms. O'Shea held her up and hugged her as he said, as he would his own mother. "I just hugged the man who murdered my son," she thought. All the 12 years of animosity left her. When O'Shea left prison 3 years later, about 25 of us gathered, led by Mary, to host a welcome home party for O'Shea back into the community. Mary even invited O'Shea's mother in from Chicago. They lived next door to each other for years in the same fourplex, did Mary and O'Shea, and traveled around the country speaking about the process of forgiveness and reconciliation. Mary has said, "I never saw my son graduate, but I hope to see you graduate someday. I never saw him marry, but I hope to be there when you get married someday." And O'Shea has said, "Just to hear you say those things and to be in my life in a manner that you are keeps me motivated to stay on the right path. You still believe in me, and the fact that you can do it despite all the pain I have caused you is amazing. Sometimes I still don't know how to take it because I still have not fully forgiven myself." Mary started an organization called Two Mothers, bringing the mothers of murdered children and the mothers of murderers together for healing and reconciliation. They go around the country speaking to groups. Father Richard Rohr writes, "God always acts with total freedom, from divine integrity and unilateral faithfulness to the covenant with Israel. Whether they keep their side or not, without this foundational message, grace would not be grace at all. God resists our evil and conquers it with good. Or how could God ask the same of us? Think about it. God shocks and stuns us into love. God does not love us if we change. God loves us so that we can change. Only love, not duress, guilt, or any form of shunning or social pressure, effects true inner transformation. The ego expects this pattern: sin, punishment, repentance, and transformation. That's how our prison system works. That's how us human in a society works. But God has another process: sin, unconditional love, and forgiveness, transformation, and repentance. If this is indeed God's pattern, I believe it surely is, this is a very different universe that God is creating. Jesus called it the realm or kingdom of God. This kingdom is everywhere. This liturgy of forgiveness runs through the Bible, is personified in Jesus, who said, "Father, forgive them. They are acting out of the unconsciousness of the visible, the ego. They have no idea who they are killing." And so we partake of His broken body. And as we do that today in our liturgy, let us go out with a renewed understanding of who we are and where we are together as humans. We are one with God. And so is everyone. And so is everything. And so is everywhere. All the time. It blows my mind. God bless you.